Well, why don't we grab our Bibles and let's take a look at 2 Timothy chapter 4 this morning. And the title of the message is Preach the Word. And Paul is dealing with that as he's speaking with Timothy. And we focus on really on verse 2, but did want to read up to verse 4. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. Well, let's end right there. We'll deal with the entire chapter tonight. Kind of sad. We're going to leave Paul, These are his last words. And at this point, he's going to be put to death. But we'll deal with all those words and a lot of other great instruction. But if you've been with us, you remember that Paul is in prison awaiting execution. And so now he writes Timothy. These are his last words. And I think the last words of anyone are very important. If you have a message and you know it's going to be your last message, boy, those are going to be important words. You see, in his anticipation of being put to death, he passes the pastoral baton on to Timothy, young Timothy. It's a heavy responsibility for this rookie pastor. He's a young guy. He's not really seasoned that much in pastoring, and especially in light of what's going on there in Ephesus. Timothy is gifted, but he's untested. And that's always difficult when somebody gets into ministry. They're gifted. You see the gifting in them, but they're untested. They're going to go through some difficult times. People in the church there in Ephesus, they were falling away from the faith. They were going astray. They were denying their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And you see, that has a great effect on others. If you have an exodus from the church, or if you have people leaving and they're going to something that is not quite right on, you see, you're concerned, and Paul was concerned. They were entertaining strange doctrines, mere speculations, fruitless discussions, getting involved in legalism, into worldly philosophy. And it was really driving people from the church to the newest novelty. Oh, what's going on? Let's go follow after that. The next trendy thing. Whatever's popular, they would run after it. And so they were leaving the sound biblical truths for the newest thing in pop religion. I just read just yesterday, and I had to kind of confirm it this morning, but I understand there's a little town in France. It's just a little town, only 200 strong in that town, but they live in an area where there's a mountain, and I can't pronounce the name of the mountain, but French mountain, and a hill or a mountain. It's about 3,000 feet high. But they say that there's supposedly energy coming out of it. And the New Age people, they've made treks there. But now they're making treks to this mountain. Because in this esoteric New Age philosophy, this new religion that is happening, they're saying that the apocalypse, well, they call it the apocalypse or doomsday. Wednesday night, we identified the term as being the unveiling of Jesus Christ. So usually the modern people think apocalypse is doomsday, the end of the world. But apocalypse means the unveiling. And in Revelation, it's the unveiling of Christ. But nonetheless, in their calendar, they say that doomsday, apocalypse, is going to come December 21st of this year. So they expect 100,000 people to make a trek there to this mountain because they say that there's energy in this mountain. They say that this is an alien garage where the spaceships will now take those who escape the end of the world and will take them to a new existence. That's the newest thing, you know, that's going on. And maybe talk a little bit more about that tonight, because you have 7 years ago, remember Marshall Applewhite, the Heaven's Gate, where 39 people committed suicide because this man was teaching, he was the Messiah, that there's a spaceship behind Hale-Bopp. That was 7 years ago. So they all exited their containers by committing suicide and supposedly going to meet that spaceship. These are intelligent people. They're not morons. These were high, influential people. But it's amazing what deception can do. It could take people from the truth, and they run after things that are so strange and so odd. So for Timothy, whatever was going on back then, and we talked about it, Gnosticism, Docticism, and a lot of the philosophies and all that were going on, not much different than our day and age, but it was a huge responsibility for Timothy. The church being biblically blindsided here by these things, not expecting these things. Timothy's just thinking, well, I'm just going to teach the word, but no, now these things are coming in and blindsiding the doctrinal integrity of the church. And you see, when others are falling away, you stay standing on the word. When you're pushed to the edge or even over the edge, hey, land feet first, biblically feet first. Paul, remember when he wrote the Ephesians, he was saying over and over, at least three times in one chapter, stay standing. Stay standing on your feet on the word. Stay standing. Stand fast. You see, if friends are foolish, hey, you be wise here at Calvary Chapel. You be wise. If they're carnal, hey, you be spiritual, spiritually minded. If they are fleshly, they're getting into all sorts of things, the party scene, the bar scene, the things that, you know, you used to do before you were saved. Hey, you stay pure if they're getting into the flesh. You see, if they stumble and fall, you stay standing. I read an article, actually it was out of the Albuquerque, New Mexico paper, a woman who was trying to climb between the sixth floor balconies of this hotel, and she fell. She fell to a concrete sidewalk. And she lived. Police said that she survived because she landed on her feet. Well, she broke her pelvis and most of the bones in her legs. But if she hadn't fallen on her feet, she would have literally died. And so I would say, whatever's coming, you know, stand on your spiritual feet. Stay standing. Stay standing on the Word of God. You see, when facing persistent opposition, you have dogged determination to go on with the things of the Lord. I read another interesting article. I just throw this at you because it was in the Guinness Book of World Records in the year 2000, and it was somebody who has survived the longest fall. You know how far it was? 33,330 feet they fell and lived. I couldn't believe it. I had to go online and check it out, and sure enough. And then the article, the longest fall survived on January 26, 1972. Vesna Vovovic, a flight attendant from Yugoslavia, they were in a DC-9, and the plane exploded. They thought maybe terrorist, and she fell, but she was in the back of the plane. and a card had trapped her in the back of the plane, and the thing fell 33,000 feet. Now, I don't know if that has too much to do with the message, but really interesting story, isn't it? But no matter how high you fall, sixth balcony or 33,000 feet, the point is, spiritually speaking, there are a lot of things that want to push you away from the Lord, a lot of heavy temptations, a lot of oppression. The devil is very powerful, and he'll do whatever he can do to keep you from the Word of God and keep you in integrity going on with the Word of God. And so what does Paul say to Timothy? Because these things were happening with Timothy, they're happening in our day and age. He says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead by his appearing in his kingdom. A solemn charge. It's a serious charge. It's a sober charge. It's to grab your attention. Grabbing your attention, people, the church here, as Paul was to grab their attention 2,000 years ago. I go down to Sandy Beach and body surf, and the lifeguards are always putting up the signs, and they're to grab the tourists' attention. And there are signs they put in every, 20 yards or so, and there's a sign warning, big warning in red letters, and it has a wave and a guy upside down and danger. And inevitably, they don't read the warning. They don't take it serious. And so often, you see the lifeguards out there saving people, and sometimes people drown. I'm sitting there on the beach not long ago, and I was going to go body surfing. One of the tourists came up, and they were in their trunks. They were going to go out, and they looked at me, and they knew I was going out, and said, boy, it's really dumping today. How do I take them? And I said, you take them yourself right off the beach and get back in your car. No, I didn't say that. I said, you don't want to go out if you don't know. This is the highest back and neck injury beach in the country. It's very dangerous. You see a solemn warning. But you see some people still, they don't heed the warning. And spiritually, Paul is saying, now heed the warning. And notice also what he does. He invokes the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. He invokes the Lord into the situation. This is super serious. It's not just solemnly serious, it's super serious. We really want to listen up to this. Time's going to pass. You think about it, 10, 20, 30, 50 years, 100 years. Time goes by pretty fast. The older you get, the faster it goes. I can't believe how fast time is going. When I was a kid in high school, I used to mark the calendar. Oh, no, the first day of school. We have a whole year. Couldn't wait to get out for the summer and go surfing again. And it just seemed so long. Now it's like it's going fast. And, before we know it, we're going to wake up in heaven. We're going to look at each other wide-eyed, bright-eyed, and we're going to say to one another, man, I'm sure glad I listened. I'm sure glad I took it serious. You see, that's what Paul is saying to the church there that Timothy is ministering to and telling Timothy to tell them that. You see, not only a serious, super serious injunction, but notice it's binding because he brings the Lord into it. It's a witness before God and in Christ Jesus, bringing them into it. Amongst witnesses. You see, like a marriage ceremony, usually you're married in front of witnesses. When they do maybe a swearing-in ceremony for a governor or a judge or the president, it's among others. You're among others. When we do altar calls, you come up, you stand, and you make your declaration of faith because it obligates. It obligates you, and it makes you accountable. And it also compels you to a higher high, a higher standard than maybe you would use for yourself. You see, it's easy to break our own resolve. Maybe a diet. Well, I'm doing it for myself, so I can break it. But if you're in groups, you see, if it's a group thing, it's not as easy to break, whether it be a diet or maybe a workout. You're showing up with your friends to do the workout or to go running or walking or in the gym. Or maybe it's a study hall. You're getting up and you're coming to the class. They know that you're there. You're on the list. You sign up for the class. And so there's a higher sense of obligation it brings to you. Or surfing, dawn patrol. We used to go dawn patrolling. Now we have the surf ministry. But I remember one summer, every Saturday, we were up before the sun came up. And then I was here for the prayer meeting. And I'd obligated myself to the guys. And the surf quite often was so junky. It was just horrible. And I didn't want to get up, and I didn't want to go because I knew the surf was junky. And yet I did because the guys were there. I almost stopped liking surfing after that summer because it wasn't a good summer for surfing. That's why I'm stand-up paddling now. No, that's not necessarily true. But you see, it brings you to a higher level. Maybe the prayer, you know, the Saturday morning prayer. Guys show up because they know, you know, they've been coming. And sometimes they'll show up and say, wow, I just wanted to sleep in, but, you know, I knew I should be here. When we're in Israel, kind of the cool thing is you get jet lag going over there, and sometimes people are waking up at 3 in the morning, 4 in the morning, and all. But we have devotions at 6:30, but you don't have to be there. They're optional. You don't have to be there, but we love it. You know, if there's just, you know, a couple people, but inevitably everyone shows up. 6:30, everyone is up for the devotions around the Sea of Galilee, looking out over the Sea of Galilee, talking about Jesus, inviting the disciples to follow him or walking on, whatever it is. But it's amazing how that group thing raises us to a higher level. It's positive peer pressure, and that's good. Makes us rise to that higher level of commitment. But here, this injunction that Paul is giving Timothy is positive Holy Spirit pressure. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, the Holy Spirit's in you, the Holy Spirit's beckoning you to come to that higher level. And I love the way it's constructed here in this verse. And it says, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. The sentence construction is, in the Greek, is God, even Christ Jesus. It's really identifying Jesus as God in his deity. But notice what it says about him. He's going to judge the living and the dead. Now, that either means the spiritually alive and spiritually dead individuals. If you're born again of the Spirit, you're spiritually alive. You're in tune with these things. But if you're not, you're spiritually dead. You've got to be born of the Holy Spirit. And we were all spiritually dead until we came to faith in Christ. The Holy Spirit came inside of us and quickened our spirit. So maybe that's what he's talking about, the spiritually alive and the spiritually dead. Or he's just simply talking about none are going to escape judgment, whether they're dead or they're alive. You see, for the Christian, it's really the judging the fruit of our Christianity, our service to the Lord, in our time, in our talent, and our treasure. Have we squandered those things, or have we invested them in the kingdom of God? You see, because the Bible tells us, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11 says, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Well, yeah, it's salvation through Christ. Yep, there's the foundation of our faith. That's what we're, you know, that's what we're standing on as a church. Now, if anyone builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it. Now, okay, we got the right foundation. Now we're building. You know, we're sharing with others. We're doing our service, our time, talent, treasure, the things of the Lord. And eventually it's going to show. Is it precious or is it worthless? Because it will be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If anyone's work which he has built upon it remains, he shall receive a reward. But if any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as through fire. Oh, he's going to be saved because he's on the right foundation. She's on the right foundation. It's just what we're doing with what God's given us. That's what's going to be tested, either reward or no reward. And he pretty much kind of lays out the same thing in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat. That's the Bema seat. That's where we receive the rewards or not of Christ, that each man may be recompensed for the deeds that they've done in the body, what he has done, whether they're good or evil, or good or bad. So there's the rewards for the saints. But also now, for the unbelievers, Well, also, not rewards, but judgment. That's what he's saying. He will come and judge. Judge the unbelievers at the great white throne judgment. And as we go through Revelation, it's going to be a while, but in chapter 20, it talks about that. Okay, rewards and salvation for the believers, and then the unbelievers? Well, here's what the Bible says. Here's what God says about that in Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. John said, "I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and the death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." And that is the second death, the lake of fire. "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown in to the lake of fire." You see, there's the judgment. They were judged. They got a fair trial, is what he's saying. But they were judged. It was a fair trial. And then their eternal assignment apart from Christ. The Bible says in the lake of fire, where the worm dies not and the flame is not quenched. It's apart from the presence of God. People love the environment they live in. They love it, Hawaii. But you see, to reject the creator of Hawaii, to create the one that made heaven and earth and died for your sins, you'd never be happy in heaven. You'd never be happy if you reject Christ now. So the only other alternative is apart from God's creation, the lake of fire, that he's created for Satan and his devils, and for hell. But you see, if a person insists, he will get a righteous trial. All the things that you've done in your life are going to be judged. And all the opportunities you had to repent of your sin and turn to Christ, that will be revealed as well. And so it'll be a fair trial. There's no fairer judge than Jesus Christ. And that's the sad thing. You see, that's where we want to really take heed to what Paul is saying to Timothy and even to us. We want to warn people about this, and as we go on, we'll see that. But notice he talks about judging at his appearing. Well, you see, he is going to appear. He's going to appear for the saints. The Bible talks about that, and if you've been with us, you know these things I'm talking about. He will come at the rapture for the saints as a thief in the night without warning. 1 Corinthians, if you're a note taker, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 51 and 52, in a twinkling of an eye, not a blink. It's not like, you can probably repent, if you see somebody blink like that. No, it'll be a twinkle. Did your eye twinkle? That's when he's going to come. It's going to be instant. And then we're going to be caught up, physically snatched up. That's that word caught up, or raptus, one of the oldest translations. You find the Latin Vulgate is raptus. That's where we get our English word rapture, or to caught up. 1 Thessalonians 4, 14 to 17. You see, it'll be something where it'll just be unexpected, as a thief. My son and daughter-in-law live downstairs. We built the house and we live upstairs. They're basically two private residences, but there's stairs that come up. And then I have six grandkids from age 10 months to 12 years. They're always coming up. Now the little 10-month stands at the gate and just screams. He wants to come up. Can't talk, but he's the loudest one of the bunch. It's just great. And a couple years back, Karen's parents were going to surprise her and come over for Christmas. And so it was a big secret. No one knew. Bud knew, I knew, and Danita knew, and all the kids didn't even know. And so they get off the plane, get in the car. They're about a block from the house. They call. for Karen. Karen's on the phone talking to her parents. She thinks her parents are at home there in Austin, Texas. So she's talking and talking in Hebrew because she's Jewish. And, they're going on and on and on. And then they park the car. They get out. They come up to the door. The door's open, but her back's turned to the door. And they keep talking and come in the house. And they're talking. They're in the house. Her back is to them. She turns around and she sees them. And it was one of the greatest surprises. We neglected to get it on the iPhone, to be able to record it. But that's how the Lord's going to come. We're going to be talking to him. We're going to be in service, teaching about him. And then all of a sudden, there he is. You see, appearing in the rapture. You see, but also the second coming. You see, first he comes for the saints in the rapture as a thief in the night. And then he's going to come in his second coming with the saints, with us, to reign and rule in our glorified bodies. And you see, there's at least 7-year tribulation, 7 years between the rapture of the church as a thief in the night and the second coming of Christ with the saints. And the Bible says, when he comes the second, at his second coming, every eye will see him. Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. We dealt with that Wednesday night. Revelation chapter 19, verse 11 to 14. Even Jesus said, as the lightning flashes to the east, to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man. Every eye will see him at the second coming. And notice he's going to come to set up his kingdom. You see in that verse, his appearing and his kingdom. You see, when you talk about a kingdom, it assumes there's a king. There's a king of that kingdom. And Jesus Christ is king of his kingdom. Again, Revelation chapter 11, verse 15 says, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. Soon this life will be past. And only what is done for Christ will last. That's why it's so important. He will come back at his second coming with his saints. He will set up a 1,000-year millennial reign. Satan will be bound. At that time, in that 1,000-year millennial reign, he will be fulfilling his covenant with Israel that he made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We will be with him in our glorified bodies, reigning and ruling according to the promise that were given to the believers. Revelation chapter 2, verse 27. We deal with that on Wednesday night as we get into chapter 2, if we even get that far. So this is why he's saying, take solemn warning. Take solemn charge seriously. And then he says, verse 2, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience. You see, here's the important instruction, the solemn charge. Timothy's call, really, because he was a preacher. Every person that is teaching the Bible, it's their call. It's your call as well. It's my call. It's our call. You see, the idea is a king. When you think about a king commissioning another to announce with a loud, clear voice his edict, his proclamation, here's the king. He needs a faithful servant to announce what he wants announced. And that's what he's talking about here. That's the idea. It's like in the old years ago, a couple hundred years ago, the town crier would walk through the town. Have that lantern, 8 o'clock and all's well. You see, that's the idea. For us, Jesus died. He was buried. He rose again. Repent, believe, and you shall be saved. You see, that's our call. And you know what? Those that are going down to Waikiki, I don't know if you'd have to do much more than that just to go down and declare that message. Sometimes we want to be so cool in our presentation. We think somehow we're just going to win somebody by our intellectual arguments or our great stories or whatever it might be. But it's really just that declaration of Christ died for your sins. He rose again. He's coming back. You need to turn from your sin and turn to Him, and He will forgive you. He's faithful to forgive you. Notice also what it says, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. He's saying, whether you feel like it or not, you need to preach. Don't wait for that perfect opportune time. Paul is preaching here from prison. Paul would preach from the synagogue. He would go into the temple and preach. He would be making tents, and he would be telling about the Lord. He would be on trial, and he would speak to Festus and Felix and Caesar Nero. He would be in the church, and he would preach the word of God. He would be on the high seas, and he would preach the word of God. He would be in a shipwreck, and he would preach. He says, I've not shrinked back from declaring all, the full counsel of God. I'm not guilty of any man's blood. I've shared in season and out of season. Don't we just kind of wait for the perfect opportunity? Oh, I've got to have the perfect kind of setting. Just really, it's got to be just right. Years ago, when we were on the North Shore, and I'd become a Christian, and my next door neighbor was a Baha'i, and I talked to him a little bit about the Lord, and then his wife had gotten cancer. She wasn't doing really good. And I knew he had just taken her to the doctor, and I'm out in my front yard. I'm mowing my lawn. And so I'm thinking, I've got to really give him a heavy witness. And so, Lord, if he comes home now while I'm mowing the lawn, then I'll just give him that heavy witness. And so I'm mowing. I make a pass, and sure enough, I see his car come by. He parks in the driveway. And I'm thinking, oh, Lord, that might have just been an accident. Now, Lord, because they had a front entrance to their house and a back entrance, and our lawn was at the back entrance. And I said, now, Lord, if he enters the back way, I'll know it's really you. So I make a pass, and here he comes, the back entrance. And his wife doesn't look good. And I just kind of froze. And then he went in the house, and I'm kind of kicking myself, and I'm going, well, Lord, if he just happens to come out the back door, then I'll witness. Sure enough, he came out the back door. The Lord's very patient with us. And so I turned off the lawnmower, and I really gave him a heavy witness, Your wife, it doesn't look like she's going to make it, Richard. What are you going to do? And I just really laid upon him the word of God. Now, it wasn't as though he just responded at that point. But I just felt that was the thing to do, in season and out of season, and not waiting for the perfect time. You see, what do we find that the Word of God does? Notice what he's saying here in verse 2, reprove. Well, that means to bring conviction of sin. When you reprove, Socrates once said, I hate you because every time I meet you, you make me see what I am. You see, that's conviction of sin. Rebuke, well, that's more of an in-your-face kind of witness. That's warning the person, no matter what the cost. John the Baptist did that, remember? It's not lawful, Herod, for you to have your brother's wife. Herod went to his brother's, kingdom at one point where he was ruling over a certain portion there in Rome, and seduced Herodias away from his brother, and she divorced him and married Herod. And John the Baptist, called him out on that and other things. And John the Baptist had his head cut off because of that. You see, I believe the early church was powerful because it was fearless. There are times when we need to be fearless, but also there are other times exhort, as the scripture is laying out here. We need to reprove, rebuke, exhort. And that's more of a gentle kind of approach with a person. You just have to discern. Let the Holy Spirit lead you in your, sharing with others. But we have to realize it's God's Word. That's all that's needed for our spiritual well-being. It's the Word of God. It comforts the afflicted, and it afflicts the comfortable. That's what the Word of God does. If it only afflicts without remedy, then it just adds to the burden of people. And if it only comforts when a rebuke is needed, it enables a person in their sinful behavior. So you see, we need to discern and we need to preach the whole counsel of God. We need to preach the harsh parts as well as the healing parts, the convicting portions as well as the comforting portions, the bitter part as well as the sweet part of the Word of God. But notice he said, with great patience and instruction. I think of Susanna Wesley, the mother of Charles and John Wesley. She was instructing one of her boys, I'm not sure which one, but her husband said, "You've told that boy 100 times to do the same thing. How often are you going to do that?" And she said, "Well, if I only instructed him 99 times, I would have lost my effort." You see, there's patience. There's instruction. You see, whether it be in the church or be in the home, you know, we need to know that the hand of love wields the rod of discipline, great patience and instruction. Because, notice verse 3, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate to themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires." And I think now is the time. Time will come. Now is the time. Pastor Chuck, I went online this morning, saw him, he's in the pulpit this morning. He's suffering, you know, lung cancer, but he's, you know, he's getting radiation and he's doing the chemo. But he was in the pulpit. What an example to all of us. But Pastor Chuck said, "It is sad that it is difficult to find a preaching of the Word of God. Today, there's quite a popular movement to make Christianity sort of innocuous so that it is palatable to everyone, to make church unchurchy, so that you really don't know if you're in church or in the theater. You are so entertained that it is so clever, and you're learning so much about relationships, but very little about the Word being preached. Today, this modern movement seeks to appeal to itching ears. They call it the seeker-friendly church, and probably they should probably call it the itching ears church. They're appealing to people who have itching ears. They appeal to a person who wants to be entertained." That's really, I think, a powerful statement, and it's so true. Some Christians, they're unable. They're unable to sit still to be taught doctrine. Doctrine is healthy teaching. They're unable to receive the meat of the Word. They choke on that. They can, they like the 20-minute sermon with lots of stories, lots of jokes, lots of illustrations to amuse and entertain. I don't see there's anything wrong, you know, with illustrations or even having some humor and that kind of thing. But you see, if that's all you're getting a little sermonette, then you're becoming a Christianette. You know, you're like that 100-minute Bible kind of person, 100-minute Christian. Because they're accumulating those to tickle their ears. You see, they're replacing strong doctrine by what Calvin calls the sweetmeats. The sweetmeats. "Oh, affirm me, stroke me, bless me, but don't convict me or rebuke me. Don't do that." I've looked at some of the titles of some of the most popular preachers of our day and age, 21st century, 20th and 21st century. I won't tell you their names because there's a lot of guys preaching these kind of sermons. But one of the guys, Robert, he has his sermon. I'll give you four of his. Let your goals empower you. Another sermon. "If it's going to be, it's up to me." Another sermon. "Self-love." Another sermon. "Achieve your full potential through power thinking." And then Joel, for some of his sermons, one of them is "Giving birth to your dreams." Another sermon. "Have confidence in yourself." Another sermon. "Keeping yourself happy." Another sermon. "Feeling good about yourself." And then another seeker guy, Rick, his sermons are "How to deal with how you feel." Another sermon, "Increasing your confidence." Another one, "Achieving through believing." Another one, "Feeling good about life." And I'm thinking, well, I have to think in Jesus' terms. I have to think, you know, in in, you know, what would the Lord think about that? I'm reading a book by Bonhoeffer. Well, it's actually this fella gave the invocation at the prayer breakfast. Obama and a lot of the liberals were there. Eric Metaxas, you ought to download that sermon. You should hear it. Unbelievable. But he wrote on Bonhoeffer, it's a biography. And when Bonhoeffer was just in his early 20s, they wanted him to give the sermon because it was the anniversary, it was the Sunday, Reformation Sunday, and so they gave the sermon to him. He's just a young guy, but they said that something changed in him. Because remember, the Third Reich and Hitler was starting to rise to power. It wasn't in power quite yet. But Bonhoeffer was intuitive enough to see this. And so he became very sober, very serious. And he saw the condition of the church, where the church was going. The church was so complacent in the reign of Hitler. Bonhoeffer, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, was martyred for his faith. But in this sermon that was celebrating Luther, Bonhoeffer opened... Well, he actually opened the sermon in Revelation chapter 2 in verses 4 and 5. I have something against you. You've left your first love, and that passage. And he opened with the bad news. He said the Protestant church was in its 11th hour, he said, and it's high time to realize this. The German church, he said, is dying, or it is already dead. Now remember, if you were sitting in a time where you thought you were going to have the sweetmeats, you thought you were going to be all encouraged and wonderful things, and you're going to go out all happy and stroked. Oh, bless me, stroke me. Here's Bonhoeffer. He said, the German church, he said, is dying or is already dead. Then he directed his thunder at the people in the pews. He condemned the grotesque inappropriateness of having a celebration when they were all, in fact, attending a funeral. The fanfare of trumpets is no comfort to a dying man. He then referred to the day's hero, Martin Luther, as a dead man whom they were propping up for their selfish purposes. He was as if he'd thrown a bucket of water on the congregation and had then thrown his shoes at them. We do not see that this church is any longer the church of Luther, he said. He called it unpardonable frivolity and arrogance for them to blithely appropriate Luther's famous words, "Here I stand, I can do no other," for their own ends, as if these words applied to them and the Lutheran church of their day. And then he went on. Can you imagine? How many would walk out in our day and age if a fiery sermon was given like that? But today, now, these church growth seminars and these church growth experts, they do the demographic studies, and one church was built on, and I'm sure a number of them were, on this, going door to door or asking the man on the street, what features would you like to have in the church that would keep you coming back? And to me, I just think, I imagine, what would Jesus or John the Baptist, what would he say to the multitudes, to those people? Would he say, what kind of sermons would you like to hear from me to keep you following me? Would it be, woe to you hypocrites? Or would it be the seeker-friendly self-love? Would it be deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow me? Or the seeker-friendly sermons of let your goals empower you? Would it be the godly shall suffer persecution? Or will it be the seeker, how to keep yourself happy? It almost sounds ludicrous, doesn't it? Would it be victory through Jesus Christ and commitment to him? Or would it be the seeker, if it's going to be, it's up to me? You see, I see what I believe Bonhoeffer sees and a lot of other pastors see. We're 80 years beyond Bonhoeffer and what he saw, but I see the same thing in the churches today. Notice what he says, they're following after their own desires. teaching fleshly sermons for fleshly desires for carnal people. Self-improvement, topics about you, successful living, motivational sermons like motivational speakers. And there's where they're getting their fire. The motivational speakers. Stephen Covey, Tony Robbins, Barclay in his commentary says, their deliberate policy speaking about these false teachers that are leading people astray and people going after them, their deliberate policy was to find arguments and teaching whereby a man could justify himself for doing what he wanted to do. Any teacher to this day whose teaching tends to make men think less of sin is a menace to Christians and a menace to mankind. Last verse, and we close here, verse 4. And will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. In other words, they'll go from bad to worse, from truth of the Word of God to myths. And let me tell you, myths, speculation, all these things, that thing I talked about in France, going there and so-called, ooh, the end of the world. All these myths, they have no power to change lives. You could read a story, maybe a mythological story. It can stir your emotions. It can arouse your curiosity. It can create speculation. It can make you laugh. It can make you cry. It can even make you angry at injustice. It can inspire courage in you. But you know what? It's all short-lived. There's absolutely no power to perform whatever that myth inspires in you. There's no power for myths to change lives. Only God's Word touches the core of the human being, the core of the heart, and changes them from the inside out, deals with the deepest part of the human being, the spiritual part, the spirit of that individual. That's why Jesus said, you must be born again, born of the Spirit, to even know the things of God. And that's why the Word of God is so important to us. Don't stray from it. Let's pray. Let's stand and pray. Father, we do want to take your word serious. Lord, this biblical instruction. Lord, it's not only a solemn charge to us, but Lord, you're here amongst us. You're here this morning. You know every thought that we think. You know every word that we speak. Not just that we're accountable to you, but now we're accountable to one another. And Lord, we thank you for that because it really elevates us to a higher calling. You've not called us to be lone rangers in our Christian walk. But Lord, we do know and we do anticipate your coming. You will appear. You will appear. And Lord, what a great thing. You're going to give us rewards and we don't even deserve them. Lord, it's just being with you is enough. And yet, on top of that, you're going to give us rewards. What a great God you are. So, Lord, let us preach the word. Let us preach it in its raw truth. Let us really be those who exhort, we rebuke, we reprove. Lord, whatever is the occasion. Lord, let us even just tell what you've done in us. Lord, the testimony that you've given us. Lord, and let us do it, Lord, not trying to carve out the perfect time, but whether we want to or not. And Lord, if we have to be harsh or we have to be healing, we have to be bitter, we have to be sweet, Lord, I pray that you just give us the right words, no matter what the cost. And we need to realize, Lord, that we've come to a time and a generation where there are ears that want to be tickled. There are those things that are preaching things that are not truths. They're mystical things. They're not biblical things. They're mythical kind of things. And they're turning away from the truth. So, Lord, we ask you to bring conviction. Bring conviction in our lives and those that you have us encounter. Bring revival. Lord, bring a fresh breath of your Holy Spirit upon us and a fresh fear of the Lord. And you be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.